Well, let me begin by sharing with you an introduction that I pray will be very complementary to the theme of propitiation, as well as something that you'll find was inspired and drawn from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. That was the assignment that was given to me. I was asked to speak on, as you remember, the majesty of God, the wisdom of God, and then the heart of the gospel, which is propitiation. And so as I read that chapter, which was kind of, quite honestly, kind of tedious, I mean, it wasn't the easiest thing to read. I had to reread and reread because, once again, I'm not the most vibrant color in the coloring box when it comes to intellect. So I had to really decipher some things myself. But rather than sticking right to the chapter like I did the other two messages, I deviated and I tried to share something that would be very practical in nature. So I hope you'll find that to be the case here this morning. The title of the message was, as I said, taken from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. Once again, it inspired some thoughts. When you think of the heart of something, what normally comes to your mind? Sometimes you might think, well, it refers to the driving force of the subject, something that is the very impetus. It just is the catalyst that makes this thing not only advance, but even enlarge. And that might be true, and I think it would be fitting here. And then again, somebody else would say it's in reference to a life-giving spring on the topic that's being expounded. And I think, obviously, that would be true here as well. Here is a statement that Mr. Packer made in the book that, quite honest with you, was very disconcerting. I mean, I was saying, man, is this guy lost his marbles? You know, I just felt like I don't see where he was coming from. And let me give you the statement, then I'll make comment. Mr. Packer says, a gospel without propitiation at its heart is another gospel than that which Paul preached. The implications of this must not be evaded. Now, if that's true, what he said, a gospel without propitiation is a false gospel, then therefore, according to Galatians chapter 1, anybody that preaches a gospel without propitiation is not only a false preacher, but is incurring a curse. As Paul said, let them be accursed. So I thought to myself, I mean, when I got saved, nobody unpacked the doctrine of propitiation for me. And more than likely, most everybody here in this room this morning, if you're a Christian, I mean, nobody went over this theological theme of propitiation for you. So does that mean that the person that shared it with us, that we respect and was very sincere and sought to be very biblical, was a false prophet? Does that mean that those of us that received it were not saved because it was a false gospel? Well, I don't think that's what Mr. Packer believed. You know, once again, we have to put a question mark over J.I. Packer because there were some things, you know, without demeaning or reproaching the man, speak evil of no man, but yet he's kind of vacillated, kind of wavered in some very important doctrinal things over the years. Now, John Piper says he's come back to a very solid position now, and I hope that's the case. But I think giving the man the benefit of the doubt, what he means by his statement is that if we preach those things that we would consider vital to the gospel, we are inadvertently preaching propitiation. You say, well, like what? Well, if we're preaching the nature of sin and its effects, the nature of sin is its treason against God. We've violated God's holiness. We've defied His law. We have transgressed His commandments. And therefore, because of our sin, that we're not only a sinner by choice, but we're a sinner by nature, we have incurred a curse. Remember, the Bible says in the Old Testament that the soul that sins must die. And in the New Testament, for the wages of sin is death. Obviously, that's a part of the gospel, is to preach on the nature and the effects of sin. Another thing is that man is utterly helpless to save himself. I mean, if we're looking to ourselves, friend, it's hopeless. I mean, there is absolutely no possibility that we could ever move one microscopic measure of unit toward God in our own strength. So, you know, man is totally inept to save himself. And then the third thing, which to me is a gospel essential, is that our only hope is through the work of Christ, His death, His suffering, the shedding of His blood, and His resurrection. And that's our only hope. So these things, if they're preached, and maybe a couple of other small things, I mean, we appreciate the doctrine of repentance, Frank. It's very important. But as we preach these things, in essence, friend, we're preaching propitiation. We're preaching the doctrine of propitiation. So we're sharing the heart of the gospel. So I think that's what he means. We don't have to stand up. I mean, if you're witnessing your neighbor, Matt, and you share the gospel with them, you don't have to give them a theological dissertation on propitiation. If you just share the gospel, the basic, essential elements of the gospel, then you're sharing propitiation with them. So you say, but Brother Don, what does it mean? All right, let me make it very simple, okay? Let me give you a definition of propitiation. Propitiation, biblically defined, means that Jesus Christ willingly absorbed the wrath of God on behalf of all who would believe. No man took his life from him. He laid down his life, and he willingly, gladly, joyfully before the Father submitted himself as a propitious sacrifice, one that would absorb the wrath of God on the behalf of all those who would believe. Why? Because the wrath of God was upon them because they had sinned against God, defied His holiness. So that wrath must be averted, and it's averted in the person and the work of Christ and Him crucified. Synonyms for the word would include appease, satisfy, conciliate, or pacifier. And if I can share with you once again to really kind of bring things back into a very simple mode, when Jesus gave His life on Calvary, He offered Himself as a propitiation or a bloody pacifier to avert the violent rage of the Almighty God against sinners. Now, let me clarify this by giving you an illustration, okay? The story is told of how Prince Paris, he kidnapped Princess Helen and brought her to Troy. Well, the Greek forces, they launched a campaign to go and rescue this maiden. And en route to Troy, they met with contrary winds, fierce winds that kept the ships at bay. They could not proceed. And so the Greek general, he gave orders for his own daughter back home to be brought forth and slaughtered to satisfy the gods of the wind. So that in them being pacified, then perhaps they would show favor toward him and the forces to go and rescue this princess. Sure enough, the very next day, the contrary wind subsided and they moved in their favor as they pushed the fleet toward Troy and they rescued the woman. Now that's an illustration of propitiation. In this man, merciless as it sounds, gave his daughter to be slaughtered because he believed in another God, the God of the wind, and by sacrificing his daughter, this God would be appeased, satisfied, pacified to give them favor in their quest to go and rescue this damsel. That's propitiation. But I ask you a question. Does the absence of propitiation when the gospel is shared make it false? As Packer suggests, once again, I do not believe that we have to give a dissertation, some type of a theological presentation of the whole theme soundly conveyed on this doctrine in order for the gospel to be presented. We just have to share the basic essentials of the gospel. Years ago, you remember, I think most of us here this morning went to the church across town. And when Brother Paul Wash, Your Heart Cry, was here, Paul and I, we led a group of young men. We had 40 to 50 young men that moved. Matt, you remember many of those young men. They moved from across the country, and a couple of them came down from Canada, and they wanted just to sit under the teaching. And so every Tuesday morning from 6 o'clock till 8 o'clock, Paul and I would meet with them. When Paul was home, he would take care of the whole thing. And then when he was away, I would fill in and I would speak to them. And it was a wonderful time. I mean, you're talking about brotherly love, you're talking about edification. It was wonderful. But I remember I gave them assignments periodically. And one of my assignments on one occasion, I said, gentlemen, I said, next week I want you to write out, if you would, your thoughts on what you feel like you must share in order to avoid the curse, woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. What, in your opinion, must be shared if you're personally witnessing to someone or you're preaching the gospel? What do you think you need to cover to come away feeling that I've really adequately presented the gospel and I'm not going to incur that curse, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so there were certain things that we felt like were non-negotiable. You know, I mean, we shouldn't water down, we shouldn't avoid. There were certain things that we felt like needed to be preached in order to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, once again, in doing those things, we also felt like propitiation was being presented. Now, let me share with you where I'm going this morning, real quickly. I feel like that in this day and age, the gospel has lost its power. Rarely do you hear of people breaking in a church service like ours under a weight of sin and crying out like the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Rarely when you witness to people out here on the streets do you find someone taking an unusual interest in what's being shared, and suddenly you can tell that they're gripped by conviction that if I don't do something about my soul's destiny, I may perish under the wrath of God. And look, friend, there's a number of things that came to my mind. I'm not going to take a lot of time sharing this, but I looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 down at the conference in Belize, and there are certain things there in the context that were in order that you have to wonder if God did not honor to dispense His power, the power of the Holy Spirit, in convicting a sinner and bringing them to glory, bringing them to the gospel. One is, you find, remember Paul says, when our gospel came, it came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That phrase, in the Holy Ghost, that's the great need of the hour. I mean, our country is not going to be changed because of political reform. Our country is not going to change because we have, let's say something happened to Donald Trump and Pence got in office. You think that's going to really alter the condition of our country? Not so. Apart from a spiritual awakening where God pours out His Spirit as a divine act of His sovereignty, our only hope for our country is the preaching of the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's our only hope. And so Paul said their gospel came in the Spirit. That's one thing we have to recognize. Another thing he says in chapter 2, you know what manner of men we were for your sakes. He said, you know how holy we were. You know how blameless we were. You knew our conduct, our behavior, our character. And certainly, does God use the purity of a man or a woman when it comes to sharing the gospel? He most certainly does. It doesn't mean we're perfect. But listen, we're conscious of our need. We're conscious of how we failed, and we quickly go to the blood and ask God to cleanse us afresh that we might be an apt vessel for God to use. You remember the Bible said, if a man will purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, meet or fit for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. So there's no doubt God uses pure vessels. That has to be taken into account when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 as to why the gospel came in power. But I think here's another thing. Other than the fact that there are seasons in church history where God pours out his power, it's what we call spiritual awakening, which is a manifestation of the sovereignty of God in sending forth a great measure of the power of his Holy Spirit. There's no doubt in my mind, what will solicit more of the power of the Holy Spirit, now listen to this, is we've got to get the gospel right. We've got to preach the gospel. As Paul Washer wrote in one of the Heart Cry magazines, he was talking about the scandalous gospel. But you know why the gospel is powerless to save people? It's because we've taken the edge of scandal off of it. I mean, we've got to, in the open air, and we've got to, when we share with people, in love, we've got to say, sister, brother, you are going to die in your sins. You are going to suffer the wrath of God if you don't repent and cast yourself upon Christ as God's bloody pacifier that appeased God's wrath. That's the gospel. And so, with that said, I want to just cut to the chase for the sake of time. I want to just give you five things very quickly on why propitiation is vital in gospel preaching or presentation. You know, not all of us are preachers here, but all of us are expected to be witnesses. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are ministers of reconciliation. Ministers, plural, of reconciliation. We have a duty, every one of us, to go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that his house might be full. And I ask you, are you sharing gospel seed along the way as you go about your everyday routine? But here is how we can see a restoration of gospel power in the gospel that we present. Is to make sure that we cover those basic essentials of a sound gospel. Because in so doing, what we're doing is inadvertently conveying the heart of the gospel, and that is propitiation. Okay? So here are five things. Propitiation, why it's vital in gospel preaching and presentation. Number one, listen carefully. Now, this is simple. Because it intensifies man's consciousness of sin. It will intensify man's consciousness of sin. Here's the thought, brethren. Acts chapter 24, verse 25. Paul is reasoning with Felix of righteousness, self-control, and future judgment to come. And you know what the outcome of that was? Felix trembled. He trembled. Now, we know that the law is God's schoolmaster to bring men to Christ. No doubt. But may I suggest to you that when you do hit on, maybe not thoroughly, but you hit on propitiation, which is Christ satisfying the wrath of God, you know what that points to? How desperately needy man is, that he needs a pacifier. He needs someone that will satisfy God on his behalf. And why is that? Because he is utterly sinful. He has gambled. He has cheated. He has been disobedient to authority. He has defied God. He has committed adultery in his thought life. And because of that, he has incurred a curse, and that curse is the wrath of God. So when you preach the gospel, if you're not teaching it directly, you're conveying it indirectly as propitiation. And the more the sinner begins to understand that, the more he recognizes that there's a reason why God would pay such a phenomenal price to propitiate His wrath. And that is because you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You don't take that lightly. You don't say that casually, friend. We're sinners. And either we will pay for our sin, we will attempt to propitiate God's wrath ourselves, or we will allow Christ to do it. If we attempt to do it, you'll suffer the agony of eternal hell for all eternity. Now here's what Spurgeon said. I am well aware that some persons cry out. The preacher continually talks about blood. And he said, this very morning in our worship service, from the first hymn to the last, he has brought, you're going to accuse me, Spurgeon said, that I've brought before you constant allusions to blood. He says, many are horrified by it. He said, we should be horrified. For indeed sin is a thing to shudder at, and the death of Jesus is not a matter to be treated lightly. Now listen to this. It was God's intent to awaken within people a great disgust of sin by making them see that it could only be put away by suffering and death. So you see, by talking a lot, singing a lot about blood, preaching on the sufferings of Christ, the passion of the Christ, what He endured on our behalf, friend, guess what it's embellishing? Propitiation. And guess what that's pointing to? That I'm a sinner in desperate need of someone to satisfy God's wrath on my behalf. Now, once again, I go on and on. I've got more notes than I've got time to cover with you this morning. But here's the implication of this. And that is to underscore, before we move on, the consciousness of sin is strengthened through an understanding of how Christ absorbed God's wrath. An understanding of propitiation is to strengthen the consciousness of sin and its weight. And consequently, it produces a need for the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that often ministers short-circuit the impact of the gospel because they do not plainly explain those truths that make for sound gospel preaching. And let me just say to you this morning, friend, you don't have to be an apostolic rocket scientist to know all the answers in sharing Christ with your colleagues or people you know. It's amazing. Spurgeon's right. The gospel is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Just turn it loose. And what I found oftentimes, great liberty, rather than me sitting back and trying to wax eloquently, I just take them from verse to verse. And I said, now what does this say? And I let them read it. And they read it, and they read it, and they read it, and it still doesn't dawn on them. They're not seeing it. And I take them to another passage, and I said, now read this. And they'll read it, and I might make a little comment. I said, now what does that mean? And they still don't see it. And all of a sudden, 20 or 25 minutes into the presentation, as we go to another reference, and they read it, all of a sudden, the light comes on. And I said, what do you see? And they tell me. And it's amazing. All of a sudden, everything I've tried my best to convey academically to them to understand, the Spirit has come and opened their eyes and opened their mind. And they say, I see it. I see it. And so see, as we present the gospel, don't be in a hurry and don't feel like a failure if you share it and they're not interested at the moment. Just thank them for their time and wait for another occasion that you can come back and share it again. But be very simple. And if you have to resort just to taking them to a few verses and just rereading it and rereading it and maybe casting a little light on it, then let them read it. Well, what do you think? I've seen literally, friend, a phenomenon occur. All of a sudden, somebody just is awakened. They say, "What? I see it now. I understand. It's the work of the Spirit." Now, here's a second thing that propitiation will do in our gospel witnessing. Why it's important is because it magnifies God's wrath against the sinner. Once again, I go back to Acts 24, verse 25. It says, as he reasoned of judgment to come. Felix was a judge. Did you know that? And Mr. Felix, you as a judge, one day are going to stand before the judge of all the earth, and you're going to have to give an account. And in that, suddenly Felix sees the wrath of God, and he trembles. He trembles. Now listen to this. Once again, in sharing the major ingredients of the gospel, what are they? Man's inherent sin nature, the consequences of his sin, that he can't save himself, and that the only way that he can have life is through the exclusivity of Jesus. That is, Jesus died for you. He died in your place. That's substitutionary atonement. As you just cover those basics, you're preaching propitiation. And as he understands more and more the nature of what God has done in sending his Son to die on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God, suddenly it dawns on him, he's saying, this is no light matter. This is a weighty subject. This whole matter of wrath, this means the wrath of God is on me. And that's exactly what it means. Jesus said in John 3, verse 36, the wrath of God abides on you. And it's the picture of a canopy. And every day, it just gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And then suddenly, at that sovereign appointed time, if a man dies in his sin, the full weight of that canopy of God's wrath is unleashed upon his head as he's ushered into eternity to suffer the vengeance of Almighty God. Because he didn't have his own propitiation. He's trying to propitiate his sin for himself through his good works. So it magnifies God's wrath against the sinner. Now, let me just move quickly. Here's a third thing. I'll just make a few comments here. A third reason why propitiation is so vital in gospel presentation is because it points to Christ's sacrifice for sin. Don't rush. A lot of times we feel like, man, I know they're going to reject me. I know they're going to be turned off by my attempt to witness to them. So, man, I need to rush through this. I'll try to get everything in. And they get nothing like that. It's just like me. Here I've got 45 minutes of message, and I'm going to try to cram it all into 10 minutes. It's not going to make any sense. It has to have a logical flow to it. So as you share the gospel and you say, man, I feel so inept. I mean, I just can't answer the question. You don't have to answer all the questions. You just say, there's nothing wrong with sin. I don't know. But the more and more you present those essentials of the gospel, and basically if it's not being conveyed directly, it's being conveyed indirectly, is propitiation, guess what it's doing? It's pointing to God's supreme sacrifice that God sent forth to satisfy his wrath. Let me give you these references. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. A propitiation by his blood. And then 1 John 4, verses 8 through 10, once again, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then he says in verse number 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, there's the word again, to be a propitiation for our sins. You remember the text there in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2? My little children, let us... He said, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he was a propitiation for our sins. and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the world. By the way, I'm real conscious of not doing anything destructive to any English text of the Bible. But that phrase, "but also for the sins of the world," is not in the original manuscript. He was a propitiation for our sins. That is in the original language. It's interesting, following an autopsy of the sinner's hopeless state at the beginning of Romans chapter 3, and then sharing the bleak news that his helpless plight could not be amended by his own good works, Paul proclaims the good news that lost men could be justified on the grounds of another. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. By grace, the text says, through Christ's redemption, God set forth His Son as a propitiation. And I love this statement, Heather, by Charles Spurgeon. I just love this. He says, to bring His chosen people to eternal happiness was the high ambition which inspired Him, Christ, and made our Savior wade through a sea of blood. Just picture Him. And it was all because of His love. That He took the initiative by His love. In love, He predestinated us, Ephesians chapter 1. And now that love has come to us, and it's inseparable. Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? One little song went like this: propitiation made by the blood. Jesus' redemption bought us for God. No condemnation, justification. We have peace toward God. We have peace toward God. Now, how about this text? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Listen, ESV says, therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, referring to Christ, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Watch this now. Why? To make propitiation. The word there means sacrifice or atonement for the sins of the people. So that's the third reason why this is so vital in our sharing of the gospel. Number four. Now listen to this one. Number four. The reason it's so significant is because it affords gospel content for the Spirit. Because it affords gospel content for the Spirit. I believe this. Listen. Often the reason gospel preaching is not attended with power is because Christ and His work is not at the center. And let me go off on a little hobby horse, okay, in a gracious way. They've got Thomas Kincaid tracks. And as much as I like Thomas Kincaid as a painter, what they write in his name with one of his paintings on the front of the track is not the gospel. It's not the gospel. And can I say this? And this is conservative. 90% of all the tracks that they call gospel tracks do not have the gospel in them. They don't. I fear that the gospel's scandalous nature has been removed in our day for fear it will not be socially appealing. It's like Jim Elliff wrote that little booklet, Today's Gospel, Appealing but Not Revealing. Well, that's true. Today's gospel is appealing. That's why, friend, please don't miss the point. That's why we're not seeing more of the power of God manifest, is because the gospel that's being preached in our generation is not a true gospel. Therefore, what does that mean? I say this with sadness in my heart. The majority of people in our churches and the shows will go to hell. And if they hear that online, I say that with great compassion and love. But you make sure, if your minister or people in your church believe in baptism as an essential for salvation, that is not salvation. If it has not been watered down, the gospel, or tainted with appealing add-ons, men have distracted from it by emphasizing things to solicit a quick decision. These things will include putting emphasis on how you feel as a sinner, or parrot praying. In other words, repeat this prayer after me. And the whole time they're trying to detect sincerity as the sinner prays a prayer after them, thinking that if they recite the right prayer, then that means they'll be saved. It's not true. Or the sincerity of emotion. I mean, so many people, I mean, they approach sinners like Dr. Phil. How's that working out for you? Well, it doesn't matter how it works out for you. It matters what God says in His Word, what God tells us about the gospel. And so this was emphasized. I just make this passing remark and then we'll close. But in you study church history, the purest awakenings, the revivals, where I mean just hundreds of thousands of people were converted. For example, the first great awakening in our country under Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley in England. You know what the premier message was of their preaching? It was the atonement. It was on the gospel. You look at the second great awakening under Asa Hell Nettleton. You look at his sermons. I mean, friend, listen, I mean, they would make you tremble if you read them. But you know what's at the center of them? No exaggeration. It's the gospel. You look at the Reformation, which is nothing more than a spiritual awakening under Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and those guys. You know what the premier message was? It was the gospel. The revival of 1859 in Northern Ireland. Do you know Ian Murray in his book Pentecost Today said that they gathered around an old Welsh minister and they asked him. They said, tell us about the revival of 1859. He had lived into the 20th century. And he said, it was for the atonement that we gave thanks. He's pointing to the gospel. And this is something that's amazing. When you go and you look at 1859, when Spurgeon is in his pulpit at Surrey Music Hall, do you know almost without exception, every sermon that year, during the year of that tidal wave of spiritual awakening, was the gospel? Just look at the titles. You can't get beyond the titles. Every title, it's talking about the atonement. Christ and Him crucified. He keeps bringing them back to the atonement. Now, He's preaching it different ways, but that was the essence. That was the object of His message. So, when I was riding in the back seat of a van, I was riding the front seat, and the two senior pastors were in the back, Bill McLeod and Dick Sipley. We were up in Canada going to a Canadian Revival Fellowship retreat. And I asked those guys, I said, what do you really feel like needs to be preached or expounded for God to move and come in great awakening? And Dick Sipley spoke up with enthusiasm. He said, Christ and Him crucified. And then Bill McLeod, some of you guys remember Bill McLeod when Heart Cry had him at Grace Life Church. He spoke at the Heart Cry Conference. Bill just piped right in. He said, absolutely. He said, so many revival movements, they become inward focus, introspection, all that. But when you showcase the gospel, that's what the Holy Spirit uses to bring about conviction and conversion in people's lives. So, number five, let me give you this final thing. Another reason why propitiation is so vital in our presentation of the gospel is because, now listen to this, because it engenders greater love for Christ. It will engender a greater love for Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says, in this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent His only Son, begotten Son, into the world, that we might live through Him. And once again, He says, He sent His Son to be a propitiation. The word there means atoning sacrifice for our sins. Listen, an understanding of the love of God in the atoning work of Jesus has a reciprocating effect. I talk to people sometimes, Matt, and I mean, trying to witness to them, they said, you need to come to Christ. And they said, well, I've just loved Jesus all my life. No, sir, I'm sorry. Nobody's ever been born in this world loved Jesus all their life. You might love a sentimental Jesus, but I'm talking about a real heart dimension of love. That's something only God can produce. And He does it as a result of Him taking the initiative to reveal to you how much He loved you in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. It has a reciprocating effect. Those who have been taken captive by the power of redeeming love will love in return. Like the woman who anointed the Lord Jesus, those who have felt the load of their sins lifted by love will often love correspondingly. I don't know if you remember William Cooper or Cowper, you know, the hymn writer that went through such horrible depression at times. Well, much of his depression was dealt a death blow when he got converted. And I want you to listen to this. I'm just going to kind of skip around in this testimony, but this is what he said. This is just so heartwarming to me. It's called William Cooper's Happy Hour. He says, quote, "The happy period which was to afford me a clear opening of the free mercy of God in Christ Jesus arrived. I flung myself into a chair near the window, and seeing a Bible there, ventured one more time to apply it for comfort and instruction." Here he is. He's grappling with his sin. He's seeking God. There is no peace. There's only turmoil and weight and heaviness and all that. And he said, here I am. I venture upon the Bible. And he says, as I open the Scripture, it opens to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. He said, I read it. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission, the forgiveness of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Listen to what he said. You remember the song? His eye diffused a quickening ray. That's the way conversion is, friend. Just all of a sudden, he's impacted. God does something for him. He sees it. Christ was God's bloody pacifier for my sin to satisfy the wrath of God. And he says this, immediately I received strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement He had made, my pardon sealed in His blood, and all the fullness and completeness of His justification. In an instant, I believed and received the peace of the gospel. Unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears. Transports choked my utterance. I could only look up to heaven with silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder. But the work of the Holy Ghost is best described in His own words. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. That was his conversion, when he saw that God had died in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, to satisfy His wrath against him. Is any wonder why I would write this great hymn? A friend, if this don't knock your socks off, I don't know what will. There is a fountain filled with blood. That's what Cooper wrote as a result. That was his testimony song. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. We continue to hear his testimony. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream that flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and will be till I die. Now that is the gospel. So to recap, before we pray, the message and to make application for what we've looked at, let me underscore once again the propitiation as the heart of the gospel. Listen, brothers and sisters. Gospel effectiveness, humanly speaking, is best when every gospel truth that we share is rightly related to some measure to Christ's propitious work. Whether we are preaching the inherent evil within the human heart, sin's curse upon mankind, substitutionary atonement that Christ died in my place, imputed righteousness that Christ has given me his righteousness and taken my sinfulness upon himself, or the exclusivity of Jesus, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Every truth should convey propitiation either directly or indirectly. In the way of application, we should and we must discipline ourselves to study the gospel and learn how to more effectively communicate it. While the Spirit's aid is vital in making the gospel powerful in the conversion of sinners, we must understand that shoddy preparation often results in ineffective proclamation. We must know, brothers and sisters, our subject if we desire for it to be savory to the taste of others. Furthermore, listen, we must know its life-giving impact upon our own soul. I just think sometimes of these parents who are religious, but they're unregenerate. They're religious, but they're lost. And they've got all these little children, and they don't take care to disciple them for salvation. They don't take care to answer their questions or daily immerse them in the gospel. You know what happens? Is they produce after their own kind. Sooner or later, they manipulate the child into praying a sinner's prayer, in making a decision, and the child grows up not showing forth any evidence that they're converted. They're just like mom and dad. And mom and dad pat them on the back and say, "You're going to heaven one day," when they're not. They're going to follow mom and dad right into hell. And Paul said, 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them." The word "continue" there in the Greek means yield steady obedience to. "For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." That salvation is not talking about deliverance from circumstances. It's talking about eternal redemption. In you wallowing in the gospel, not only do you save yourself and your perseverance, but you save others through your proclamation because they see the impact of the gospel on your own life. That's sufficient. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our people, and thank you for every soul that's gathered today here. Lord, would you be gracious to us to birth within our heart a conviction that says, "I will not compromise any part of the gospel." For Lord, if we take the edge off the good news, if we remove the scandalous nature of it, then all we do is render it powerless. And it gives false hope. And all it does is produce a people that are religious and have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof by the way they live. Father, would you be gracious to take what we've looked at today and really put Holy Ghost conviction in our hearts to not squander, to not water down, to not tweak in any measure the gospel. but to make sure that we share those essential elements which at the heart of will be propitiation. And oh God, I just want to stop and say thank you. Thank you that you took the initiative to love us and you sent forth your Son to be a propitiation, a bloody pacifier of your wrath for our sinfulness. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Father, drive this home to our hearts. And Lord, for that soul in our midst that's outside of Christ, I pray that you draw them by your Spirit, and may today be the day of surrender, the day where they will surrender all and repent of anything, especially themselves, that stands between them and Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.